Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Thanks, Katie, and good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you, and what a privilege it is to be able to witness Shinmei's baptism. Isn't that encouraging? Now, when Christianity first began to spread 2,000 years ago, do you know that no one thought of it as a religion? Let me try to explain why. I want you to imagine one of the first Christians being asked about his faith by a neighbor. So she asks him, "Tell me, where's your temple?" He replies, "Oh, we don't have a temple. We just meet in people's homes." "No temple? Is that right? Where do your priests work then?" "Oh, we don't have any priests either." "You don't have any priests? Then who offers the sacrifices to appease your gods?" "Oh, we don't think we need those either." It was so different from anything that the world had yet seen that the Romans initially called Christians atheists. Did you know that? Of course they weren't, but you see, they weren't religious either, at least not in a way that anyone could recognize. Christianity, in its most authentic form, was distinctively a third thing. Not irreligion, but not religion either, but a third thing, what I've entitled a life less ordinary. And it was by embracing that life less ordinary and leaning into it by not being religious, but not being religious either, that in the first few centuries, the church spread so powerfully. And today's passage just begins to introduce us to what that life is. We're in Paul's letter to the first Christians in Rome. We've been working through it on and off steadily for the last year. And I'll provide a bit of a recap as we go through. So if you're here for the first time, there's no problem with that. But let's take our passage in three parts. And I'm really only speaking on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. First, the appeal. Paul writes, verse 1, can you see it? "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In the Old Testament, and I'm simplifying things a little here, there were two kinds of sacrifices offered at the temple in Jerusalem by the priests. There were sacrifices for sin offered as a propitiation to enable a holy God to forgive sinners like us. And then there were sacrifices of thanksgiving where God's people, now forgiven, could make the most of their forgiven relationship with God by celebrating their friendship with God and celebrating with one another. So two very different kinds of sacrifices. One was all about fasting and mourning and lamenting, and the other was all about feasting and rejoicing and singing. Now, back in chapter 3 of his letter, Paul has explained that the first kind of sacrifice for sin has been offered once and for all, not just to God, but by God, in the sending of his son Jesus, who lived the perfect life for us, and then died on the cross as a propitiation for sin. So that's part of the reason why in New Testament times you don't need special buildings where special people in special clothes do special things on your behalf, because Jesus has done it all on your behalf. But what about the other kind of sacrifice, the sacrifice of thanksgiving? Well, this is where our verse comes in. Because the revolution is this. Can you see it in verse 1? that no longer is it just a few particular people, the priests, on a few particular days and in one particular place who offer such sacrifices on behalf of the people. No, now it's every believer, every brother and sister in Christ who is to offer these sacrifices. And what do we offer? Is it just a pigeon or a goat or a tithe of our income? No, it's our very selves, our own physical bodies. And how frequently are we to do it? Well, we do it in not just an hour a week, say, or something like that, but we do it in a living, ongoing, 24/7 kind of way. I think I've told before the story of some farmyard animals wanting to give a present to their farmer. And they'd batted around a few ideas before the chicken piped up. I've got an idea. How about a cooked breakfast? He loves those, you know. Coffee, toast, bacon, eggs. I think that'd be fantastic. At this point, the pig puffed out his cheeks. I don't know. I mean, you only have to make a contribution, but for me, this breakfast is going to be a real sacrifice. And that is precisely Paul's appeal to his readers. No more are they to think of their service to God as making a contribution. They are to think of it in terms of their whole life consecrated to him. Now, what that looks like is what the rest of this letter fleshes out. I've said all along that Paul is calling his original readers to the most radical changes, not just in their behavior, things like their praying together, their giving together, their witnessing to Jesus together, but more profoundly in their relationships with one another, their attitudes to one another. Now, all of that is to come in the next few weeks. But the basis of it is this vision of 100% of believers worshiping God 100% of the time with 100% of who they are and what they have. That's the appeal that Paul is making. And you may be thinking, why would anyone want to do that? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But it's because the first believers in Rome responded to this appeal that they were called atheists. Do you see that? So part of the reason was to do with Jesus, and so no more sacrifices of propitiation with all their associated religious paraphernalia, you know, priests and robes and special words and special days, all of which is very important in the Old Testament, but you don't get even a mention of it in the New Testament. But the other part of the reason was that these believers have taken the primary locus of worship out from that 1 hour or so in the temple or in the synagogue, where worship of God consisted primarily of praying and singing led by various religious people up front, consecrated to God in ways that the rest of the people weren't, and the rest just made their contribution, a little offertory. Christians have taken it out of the narrow locus of that hour a week, and they've applied it instead with a living for God 100% mindset to themselves, to what they did in the office and in the bedroom and around the family table and down the pub and as they spoke the gospel to and cared for one another in daily life. This was all now their spiritual worship. And so as onlookers searched for one big set piece daily or weekly or annual act of worship that these Christians were performing, they couldn't see one because their worship was expressed instead in 10,000 daily acts of worship. Now, we might want to ask ourselves whether the same thing could be said of us. As a church, we might reflect on how well we are communicating this New Testament pattern of worship as opposed to the Old Testament one, not least in how our services are run. To what extent are we communicating that we are this third thing that is not irreligious, certainly not, but it's not actually religious either? That's what helps people most to understand what Jesus is really about. When we're not in either, when it's a puzzle to people, because we're not in either camp. And that's how a church grows, by being that third thing. So this is really important. This is a great way we love other people. That's as a church. As individuals, well, to go back to that farmyard parable, we need to reflect on whether we are trying to live for God like the chicken or like the pig. Are we dealing in contributions or living sacrifices? It's a bold appeal that Paul makes, isn't it? Maybe a part of you is thinking, why would I want to do that? So let's move to our second point, the motivation. Verse 1 begins, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. By mercies of God, I think Paul is referring to everything in chapters 1 to 11 that signal this therefore. And I think the point he's making is that the mercies of God are seen precisely in the things that God had to do to get us to the point where we want to live for him. You see, worshipping God is not something that we naturally feel like doing. Back in chapter 1, Paul exposed this. He said that though what can be known about God is plain to everybody, we don't naturally honour him as God, nor do we give thanks to him. No, we make our lives not about the maker, but about the things he's made and given to us. Our spouse, our family, our career progression, or professional power, or children's successes. These are the things that we naturally worship. And what humanity has in common is that none of us naturally centers our life on God. Now, what happens when we do that? Well, several disastrous things happen, in fact. One is that the things we live for, we ruin. We see this, don't we? The mother who makes an idol of the perfect family Easter will ruin Easter, guaranteed. The father who tries to live his life through the successes of his son is going to screw up that son, isn't he? It's guaranteed. We know this because when I live for anything that is not God, I am placing upon it a burden that it simply wasn't created by God to bear. So I will break it. Inevitably. But it's not just that thing that I will break. I will break myself in the process too. You see, another consequence of not worshipping God that Romans chapter 1 warns of is what it does to us, how it corrupts us, how it bends us out of shape, how it makes us hungrier and angrier and more foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. The Bible teaches that a human being will always, in the end, conform to the thing that they worship. So if my God is the true and living God, who is infinitely loving, infinitely gracious, unfathomably wise, beautifully self-controlled, and so on and so on and so on, well, that's very good news for me if I'm living for him, isn't it? Because I'm going to become more and more like those things. But if I'm not living for God, but I'm just living for something he's made for me to worship him with, and my attention is on that thing that is so very much smaller than him, then I myself will inevitably become smaller and smaller as a human being. So much less than God made me to be. But the biggest problem of all, in fact it's at the root of the others, is that when I will not worship God, what I deserve is his wrath, beginning to be revealed in this life and expressed ultimately and unimaginably awfully in eternity. So not wanting to live my whole life for God is a really big problem. And if I can't see that, that's an even bigger problem still. And here are the mercies of God for those who trust in Christ. First, chapters 3-4, he found a way to forgive us through Jesus' death. And to forgive us so fully that now he delights in us. He could not be more pleased with us. He adopts us into his family. And then second mercy, chapters 5-8, having changed his attitude to us in Christ, he then changes our attitude to him. By his Spirit, he's worked a miracle in us so that the real us now does love him and trust him and want to live for him. And then the third great mercy, chapters 9-11, he stretches our horizon to what he's doing in this world, to gather a people to himself, and he invites us to work with him in the gathering of that diverse people for his glory forever and ever. Now, these are the mercies of God. And do you see how they're all about bringing us to want to do what is the only thing that really will give us life, which is to offer our bodies to God in worship. The gospel, I hope you see this, it's like the opening of a door into a world of possibility. A life I never could have lived otherwise. And the word I particularly love in verse 1 is that word, bodies. What do I like that? This troublesome body, created and formed by God, that for so long has been used by me as an instrument of impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, said chapter 6, that works so imperfectly, always seeming to want the wrong things, tempting me to the wrong things, bearing the scars of long ingrained sin, so much so that I'm inclined to cry out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" said chapter 7. Yes, this body, by God's mercies, can now stop spoiling things and hurting other people and stop being ruined itself, but can now bring glory to God. What a privilege. So no wonder chapter 11 finished. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid. To him be glory forever. So how do we do this? How do we present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice? Well, here's the key. It's our final point. We're looking now at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is his good and accept and perfect will. As I said before, Paul is going to pack chapters 12 to 15 or 16 of this letter with the most radical changes for his readers. The word he uses here is transformed. And we might think of a ruin undergoing restoration. Or we might think of a football team going from the minor leagues to the Champions League. Or we might think of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. God, by his Spirit, is not one for half measures. But what is the key to it all? It is, can you see, the renewal of our mind. If we want to live for God in every area of life, then we've got to learn to think like God does in every area of life. We've got to learn to value what he values and not value what he doesn't value. We've got to learn to see as problems what he sees as problems. We've got to learn to stop seeing as problems the things he doesn't see as problems. We've got to approach life from his angle. That's how we'll live in line with his good, acceptable, and perfect will. It's by knowing his will, by having our minds renewed. Now, someone here, if you're a skeptic, and you're very welcome here if you are, someone might be thinking, that sounds a little to me like brainwashing. I'm a bit nervous about that. Is this some kind of cultural re-education program? None of us likes to be told what to think, after all. We fear that it will crush our personality and individuality to be told what to think and how to think. But do you know that the truth is precisely the other way round? Look again at verse 2 and ask yourself, who is it who does the conforming of us and who the transforming? See, it's not God who has a problem with individuality. It's we humans who do. When we freeze water, what do we make? Ice cubes, every one the same. Like when we make sheep, what do we make? Clones, like Dolly the sheep. Do you remember her? When we clothe people, we ask, what is the latest fashion that we all must wear? Even in our current era of hyper-individuality, there is a staggering conformity to how we must all think and talk about it. Whereas God, when he freezes water, makes snowflakes, everyone unique. Just as every sheep he's ever made, every leaf he's ever made, every fingerprint, God seemingly never makes the same thing twice, does he? And he clothes the grass of the field with endlessly varied splendor. He is an awesomely creative creator. And what that means is the closer I get to him, the more I give myself in worship of him, the more I allow my mind to be shaped by him, it's not that I become a bad version of somebody else. No, for the first time, I become a better version of me. I'll be transformed into the person I was purposed to be all along in order to live that life less ordinary. And do you catch the promise of verse 2? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Can I explain what that is saying? What I think it means is this, that the more our minds are renewed, the more we will enjoy living in line with God's will. That will has been revealed fully and finally in his word, the Bible. It's all there. There's no secrets, really. But the thing with the Bible is that very often we don't initially like it. A sermon recently here compared some doctrines of the Bible to coconuts, tough on the outside, quite a lot to work through the husk before you get to the sweetness. The sweetness is there, though, but you've got to work through to it. But it's not just the doctrines that are like that. Often it's also the commands of the Bible that cut right across our strong desires. And that's so unpleasant for us. And so for all of us who are Christians, there is a kind of wrestling match within us of will we obey, won't we obey? And we can so easily be half-hearted in our Christian lives with, so to speak, a foot in two camps, like the poor tourists I used to see when I lived in Cambridge. You'd have one foot in the punt and one foot on the bank, and the punt going slowly away from the bank. And that is a precarious situation to be in. And the spiritual version of that is no more pleasant. But here's the promise of verse 2, that as my mind is renewed, as I study and drill into and stick with the tough bits of the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, more and more, I will see things from the perspective of God. And so his commands won't seem mean to me. And his ways won't seem so arbitrary. And his will seem to me to be more and more wise and loving. What are the words here? Good and acceptable and perfect. Which, of course, is what they actually are. And the point is, they've always been like that, but I'm going to discern it. I'm going to see it and feel it, and that will make the Christian life feel sweeter to me. That's what happens when this renewing work in our mind happens. It's really worth it. It's why we meet each week. We don't meet each week primarily in order to worship God. No, that's a 24/7 thing. You can do it everywhere. But we meet together for the renewing of the minds bit, to encourage, so that we might encourage and equip one another to lead these lives less ordinary. And in terms of Paul's letter to the Romans, that work starts in earnest next week. I want to ask you, are you up for it? I'm going to lead us in prayer now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you for justifying us. We thank you for bringing us into your family, changing the way you look at us. We thank you for your mercy in changing the way we think of you, in working into our heart a love for you, a sincere love for you. We thank you for stretching our horizons to see what you are doing in this world. And we pray, Lord, for these mercies to be ever deeper at work in us, that we might want to live lives for you wholeheartedly, 100%, all of us. And we pray, therefore, for this renewing of our minds to show us how to do that, to see more clearly what your will is for every area of our life, and to see the beauty and the wisdom of it. Please, Heavenly Father, would you have your way with us for your name's sake? Amen.